Her name was Hetty Green. She died in 1916 in Los Angeles. She was the world's greatest woman financier. But also, she was America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, it was said that she was worth over $100 million. 1916. They found in her closets, in paper bags, $40,000 in cash. But she was so tight. She would eat cold oatmeal because she didn't want to boil water because that would cost too much money. Her son, who had a minor leg injury, she spent so much time trying to find a free clinic that he finally had to have his leg amputated. Wealthy woman, great miser. Tremendous resources she had, but she did not make use of them. Unfortunately, I think many Christians are the same way. God has blessed us with incredible riches, but we barely even tap into them. Starting today, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, the believer's riches in Christ, and it's going to tell us who we are as Christians, how rich we are, and how we should use our riches for God's glory. And as Paul writes this book, I come into it with fear and trembling, because Paul begins by, it's probably his most sublime book. The book of Romans is probably the greatest. It lays out the gospel. But the book of Ephesians, Paul begins as if he's up in heaven looking down on salvation. And he's speaking of these great, great things that have taken place. Because for many of us, if you're a believer in Christ, our salvation, we live it out in the world we live in, okay? We know that. But so often, it's so small, it's so crowded, it's so right here, we rarely ever step out of it, step above it, step beyond it, and see all the things that God has done for us. And that's exactly what Paul does. He's going to get way beyond and look down. I'll give you a little illustration of that. Laurie and I and the Shrams, we went to New York back at Christmas time, and been to New York many times, and I love walking around New York. My favorite thing is we love to walk. You know, been all over the city and, you know, down there with the crowded people and, you know, jammed in, tight spaces. Well, when we were coming home, flying out of New York over Christmas, the flight that the plane took out of LaGuardia, it came north and it flew right over the city. And I was on that side at the window that I could look down. And I had this panoramic view. It was incredible. Flying over, if you know New York, you know, at the tip is, you know, down there is the Statue of Liberty and then the Financial District and then, you know, more residential, then Midtown, more big buildings, Central Park, Harlem. And then up at the top in the Bronx is New York, Yankee Stadium, where we flew flying over and right down there, as I'm looking down, we're flying right over Yankee Stadium. And I could see down the whole island. It was incredible, this panoramic view. You know, there's Harlem, there's Central Park with all its greenery with this big giant reservoir, the lake in the middle of Central Park. Then Midtown, and then you could see the Financial District down there. And then we took a turn, and we came south, and we flew right on west of the city, so I could see all the way down the city, and then you saw the Statue of Liberty. It was like, felt like I was Google Earth. But it stuck in my mind how big, how panoramic, how wonderful. It's like, man, I was just down there walking in there. And so I think that's what Paul does with our salvation. He wants to step back. Look down, Not just the day-to-day grind that we go through, the hustle bustle, but he wants us to see it in big terms, how great this salvation is. As he talks about the believer's riches in Christ, he talks about the magnitude of our salvation. He uses the word riches 5 times. It's the idea of valuable bestowment. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glory. Ephesians 2:7, the surpassing riches of his grace. Ephesians 3:8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:26, the riches of his glory. For every believer in Jesus Christ, we have these riches. We're like Hetty Green. But what are we doing with them? You know, back in the during the Depression in the 30s, when, you know, it was at its peak, you'd go to the bank, and many banks, you could only get 10% of your money because they didn't have the assets to cover your money. For the believer in Christ, it's never like that. We have the bank of God to give us whatever we need, whenever we need it, all the grace, all the sufficiency. And his grace is sufficient to cover all of our past debts, to deal with our present liabilities, and to care for our future needs. The riches that we have in Christ. And he says, the riches of his grace, that is the basis of our riches, is God's grace, his unmerited favor. He willingly gives us these things. He doesn't hold back. He's not a miser. He's not a penny pincher. He wants to bless us with all the spiritual blessings that each believer in Christ has. So the basis is grace. And the guarantee of these riches is Jesus Christ himself. The term in Christ or in Jesus or in him, I think it's used 27 times in Ephesians. He guarantees these things. Need something? I have it. It's at your disposal. So the book of Ephesians, the believer's riches in Christ, and the book of Ephesians breaks down real simply. Chapter 1 through 3 and chapter 4 through 6. Chapter 1 through 3 is the calling of the church, our riches in Christ. This deals with our doctrine, our position, our beliefs. You know, everything that we all do, every one of us, how we act out, what we act out, our behavior is always based on what we believe. You know, whatever it is, I'm not talking about just a Christian, everybody. You do things because you think these things are good, think these things will bring you happiness, these things will give you life. Whatever it is, it always starts what we believe. And so that's where Paul begins. You know, so often say, well, just tell me what to do. Well, no, we got to start with what do we believe? What's going on inside of our hearts, our minds? What's the foundation of our lives? Not just what we do, but who we are. So that's where he begins. Then he goes into chapter 4 through 6, the conduct of the church, our responsibility in Christ. That is our duty, our practice. How do we live out what we believe? And here he's going to get in, you know, into the use of our mouth, our marriages, our family relationships, our jobs, spiritual warfare. But our duty is based on our doctrine. Our conduct is based on our calling. So I would say this, the believer's riches in Christ are found in their calling and lived out in their conduct. For all of us. So today, we're just going to, again, a little overview of Ephesians. We're going to just look at the first 2 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we'll begin with the author. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Stop right there. Apostle Paul wrote this. Apostle Paul, as we're going to see in a moment, hated the name of Jesus Christ, hated his followers. In Acts chapter 26, he speaks before Herod Agrippa, and he tells Herod his life, his testimony. And he begins in Ephesians 26, verse 9, before he met Jesus Christ. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul did all he could to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. Hated Jesus, hated all that he stood for. But then, of course, something happened. On the road to Damascus, a light knocks him down, a light brighter than the noonday sun. Of course, a voice speaks to him. It's none other than the voice of Jesus Christ himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Doesn't even say the church. Me. Because you touched the church, the body of Christ. You touched the very person of Jesus Christ. So Paul meets the risen Jesus Christ. He's converted at this point. He realizes who Christ is. And then, post-conversion, verse 16, Acts 26. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that you may turn, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who've been sanctified by me in faith. Jesus tells Saul, Paul, who began using his Greek name, Paul, you're going to make a difference in a lot of people's lives. Not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. But you are going to be my chosen instrument. And of course, he becomes a zealous follower of Christ. He takes three missionary journeys in the, you know, the Greek-speaking world at the time. And on the third journey, we looked at this last week in Acts chapter 19, he spends extended time at a place called Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. It was Asia Minor back there. Over 2 years, he teaches there at a school, about 5 hours a day. And from there, churches, the church at Ephesus is planted, probably the church at Colossae, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, from his time there teaching. And as he comes to Ephesus, there it's a cult center, because there is the great temple to Artemis, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And so Paul comes there, teaches there for 2 years, and so this church begins to flourish. When he leaves there, goes back to Jerusalem, gets arrested by the Jewish authorities because they said that he took a Gentile into the Jewish court, which he didn't do, but they hated him. So he gets arrested, ends up in Rome, and at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 30, says this: and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. He spends 2 years under house arrest in Rome, and while he's there, he writes four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a letter to a man named Philemon. And he writes these letters. He's going to get released after this. But that's where we're going to pick up Ephesians. And back to the author, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He writes the epistle of Ephesians, and he calls himself an apostle. An apostle means a delegated one, one with a commission, one sent with a message to speak with authority. An apostle, there were three things apostle had to be an apostle. Number one, had to be chosen personally by Jesus Christ. Nobody could say, I want to be an apostle. You know, what else on my resume? You were chosen by Christ. Second, you saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Third, you were given supernatural gifts and abilities to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. There were the original 12 apostles. Of course, Judas killed himself, and then Matthias took his place. And then Paul is called an apostle, the 14th, actually, if you want to look at just numbers. Now, he wasn't the original 12, but he's an apostle to the Gentiles, because specifically he goes to the Gentiles. He speaks to them. He brings the good news to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So he's an apostle, it says, by the will of God. Nobody, like I said, God had to appoint you to be an apostle. Nobody signed up for that job. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So that's the author. Now let's look at the audience. The rest of verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Some of your versions might not have Ephesus. Or it might be italicized. Some early manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, don't have the word Ephesus. Many people think that this was a circular letter, not just for Ephesus that Paul wrote, but for Colossae, the churches, like I said, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Because Paul doesn't have a standard greeting to people there. He doesn't talk about people at the end that he's with and say hello to somebody. He doesn't talk about any specific problems that are going on in Ephesus that he has to deal with. So I think it was probably written to Ephesus initially, but it was meant to be given to all the churches in that area. All the churches in that area. So he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, let me ask you a question, not a trick question. The saints that he's writing to at the time at Ephesus, were they dead or alive? Alive. Right? So what does that tell you? Do you have to be dead in Canada's eyes to be a saint? No. Absolutely not. A saint means one set aside for a special purpose. Same way where we get the root holy. Any believer in Jesus Christ who's turned from their sins and trusted Christ as their Savior is now a saint. Who've been born again, who've been bought with the blood of Christ is now a saint. You know, some churches, you know, go around, they call everybody brother, you know, Brother Clint, Brother Jim. We go around and say, Saint Clint, Saint Jim. Not going to, okay? Alive, set apart. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint, has been set apart, saved from their sins, saved from darkness, saved from the dominion of Satan, now brought to the dominion of light, dominion of God, to be a saint, a follower, to be used as God's tool, to be part of his kingdom. Every believer is a saint. He uses that term 9 times. And he says, the saints who are faithful, the word faithful, just the idea of expressing faith. They have expressed faith in Christ, in Christ alone, for their salvation. So he writes to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. That's the key right there. This little term in Christ, uses it over and over again. All of us, Romans 5 tells us this, when we were born, God is our creator, but all of us were born in Adam. All of us were born with a sin nature. All of us were born with a bent to our own ways, separate from God. Every person except for Jesus Christ. So at some point in your life, you hear the good news, you hear the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, wants to give you eternal life, wants to forgive you of your sins. You hear that and you process that and you struggle with that and God speaks to you and God begins to draw you, begins to call you. And at some point, you embrace Christ. You receive Christ. Nothing you do to earn it, but you receive him as your Savior. You trust him. You rest in him. At that moment in time, you're now no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. God now looks down upon you and sees you differently. You look the same. You didn't get any younger, more handsome, prettier. But your heart has now been changed. You've been made alive. You've been quickened. And so now when God sees the believer, He sees them in Christ as if they had the very robes of righteousness surrounding them. So when Christ now looks at the believer in Christ, he doesn't just see a person who's separated, who's sinful. He now sees a person who's been born again, who now is still in the process, as we all are. None of us arrive to holiness in this life. We're all in the process. But positionally, he sees us and loves us as the same as he sees his very son, Jesus Christ. Wow. Every believer. Tell you what. If you just can begin to grasp that truth and understand that truth throughout this whole series, that's the greatest thing that can happen to you. Do I still fail? Do you? Sure I do. But God still loves me. God is still committed to me. God is still working with me. That's our true identity. We're in Christ. Listen, let me just read this to you. It's not up on the board, but just in the book of Ephesians. This is not all the other New Testament books. Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven. Ephesians 1:4, we are holy, faultless, and covered with God's love. Ephesians 1:5, we belong to Christ. Ephesians 1:7, our sins are taken away and we are forgiven. Ephesians 1:10, we live with Christ forever. We are gifts to God. Ephesians 1:13, we are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:6, we've been lifted from the grave to sit with Christ in glory. Ephesians 2:10, we've been given new life. Ephesians 2:13, we've been brought near to God. Ephesians 3:6, we will receive great blessings. Ephesians 3:12, we can come fearlessly into God's presence. And Ephesians 29, we are part of Christ's body, the church. Amen. Every believer in Christ. Well, you don't know how bad I still struggle. I don't care how you struggle. That's down the road. We'll deal with that. That's Ephesians 4. But we're all like that. Now look at this. He says, for the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They're at Ephesus, but they're in Christ. See, the believer in Jesus Christ now has two addresses. I live at 53 Xenia Drive, Covington, Louisiana, 70433. That's my physical address. But I also have an address in heaven. Got a post office box up there. Got a place waiting for me up there. Every believer. You got an earthly address, wherever you live, and you now have a spiritual address. What did Jesus say? I'm going to leave, but when I come back, because I'm going away, because I'm going to what? Prepare what? A place for you. Reserve. Down payment's already been made. Christ gave it with his blood. It's reserved for you. It's just waiting for the time that your spirit leaves your body and goes and be with Jesus. You got a place. So for every single believer, our true identity is in Christ. And we have two addresses. We live on this earth, but we got an address in heaven too. Jesus put it like this. The night before he was crucified, his high priestly prayer, he's praying to the Father in John 17:14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Look. When you got saved, it wasn't just to get you to heaven. Jesus could have done that like that. He's kept you here. He's kept me here. He's got a purpose for us. We're part of his kingdom. We're his eyes, his arms, his feet. God wants to use us for his glory. God wants to use us for his kingdom. God wants to use our lives to make a difference. So Jesus says, I'm keeping them there. They're in the world, but not of the world. Now listen, that's where the rub comes, right? All of us. But the truth is remains. And notice what he says, sanctify them. Set them apart. How? In the truth. Your word is truth. That's why we need the word. The word is what transforms us. The word is what sinks deep in our hearts and filters down. and changes those things about us. The Word. So Paul writes to his audience that they're in Christ. Every believer. North Shore Bible Church, you're a believer? You've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ. Then he goes on and greets them. Verse 2, the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. One of Paul's standard greetings. Grace is, again, unmerited favor that people get what they cannot earn, they don't deserve, they will never deserve, but God in his goodness gives it to them, every believer. So Paul says it's kind of like, hello, but with much more theological impact, okay? You know, how you doing? You have to say, hey, how you doing? Grace to you, he says, church. I want you to know grace. Never forget grace. Never forget it's God's from the beginning to the end. God's grace in your life. That's where it started. That's where it's going to continue. And that's where it's going to end. As Paul said, you know, when I'm weak, I am strong because your grace is sufficient for me. So grace begins the work of salvation, but it never ends. Grace is more than, you know, just getting us saved. Grace is that strength we need, the courage we need, the direction we need, the support we need, all wrapped up into one. So Paul says, grace to you. Grace is the source of all of God's blessing. And then he says, peace to you. Peace is the result. Peace is the result. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we now have, because of our faith in God, we now have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of grace, by grace alone, nothing you could do or earn, through faith alone and Christ alone, we now have peace with God. That enmity that was there, that distance that was there, that strain that was there has now been broken down. We now come to God not just as our creator, but we come to him as Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, whatever you want to say. Intimacy that's there, peace. And not only has it been broken down, but God wants to continue that peace in our life in all of our circumstances. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, may the peace of God rule over your hearts and mind. That peace which passes all understanding that only God can give. So Paul starts off, grace to you, peace to you. And he wants the Ephesians to understand this grace and this peace. He wants them to know about this grace and peace, what it means as it works its way out in your life. So that's where we start. And of course, this grace and peace, it's a dual source of blessing. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the Greek word kurios, which means master. Okay, Lord. And kurios is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai was the word that the Jewish people used instead of Jehovah because they didn't want to say the name of Jehovah. Jehovah in your Old Testament, if you read it, it'll be capital L, capital O-R-D. Adonai is capital L, small O-R-D. So what he's saying is, Jesus is Lord, which we know. He's God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that we get, all the benefits that we get are through Christ. No other means, no other way. It's all through Christ that God has richly bestowed upon us. And he says, God our Father, God our Father. See, Paul wants us to know, wants the Ephesians to know right from the beginning, this is where it begins, folks. You know, the church, and I say that in a generality, I think we've lost this. We think it's about me. We begin with, tell me, give me a verse, God, show me what to do, give me something. We make it so subjective. We make it all about us. Paul says, no, you got that wrong. It's all about God. God is sovereign. That is, he's ruler over all. God is almighty. God is powerful. God is the ruler. And so what Paul does right here in the very beginning, He holds our face before God. You know, I've said this before, my kids were little, you know, wouldn't be listening to you. And you say, come here, boy, David. And I'd hold his face. Listen to me, son. You know, you want to make sure he looked in your eye, right? Eye to eye contact. You know, here's what I'm telling you, what I want you to do, okay? That's what Paul's doing to us right here. He's holding us by our face and say, listen, I want you to start with who God is, his greatness, his sovereignty. I'm going to start way up here in the heavenlies and then bring you back down to earth. I want you to know about the true riches that you have in Christ. You know, all of us want security and stability and contentment. And we look to, you know, to our families so often and to the government, to the church. And as great as maybe our people we love are, they're still going to fail us at times. We're all human. We're all flawed. But Paul says, listen, true stability, security, contentment is only found in the God of the universe, the sovereign God, the powerful God, the gracious, loving God. That's what Paul wants to bring the church to. That's what I want to bring you to. As we begin Ephesians today, my goal is that we get a fresh understanding of who God is and who we are and salvation that we have in Christ. And I think Paul puts it like this in his prayer, and I can't say it any better. Ephesians 1:17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul says, you know, I'm going to try to write this letter to you. I'm going to try to pen it as good as I can say it. But I want you to know who God is. I want you to know what it means to be called by him, what he's done for you, what his riches are, how much you have, how blessed you truly are. And I'll tell you, you know, for me, as I begin to look at this, pray for me. I mean, this is humbling to try to come here and, you know, it's like, I can't say it any better than Paul said it. How can I explain it? How can I describe it? To try to get into Paul and, you know, what he's thinking, how he's writing, you know, what he's experienced. But that's what God wants for each one of us. So here's what I want you to do as we close. One little heart preparation here. Four things. And it just calls you to read. Day one, you pick the day. Start tomorrow, Tuesday, whatever. Do it this week, though. Read Ephesians, chapter 1 through 6. Now, even if you're a slow reader, you'll do this in under 20 minutes. You know, don't get bogged down. Well, what does this mean? You're gonna go, well, I'm not sure. Don't let the minor things get to you. Just read through it just to get a feel. Some of you may have never read Ephesians. It's like, you know, you're going to be like, whoa, what is this? This is unbelievable. What's he saying? Especially the first three chapters. Read through it. Others of you say, well, I know what Ephesians said. Well, ask God to give you a fresh understanding of Ephesians. So that's day one. Day two, read just Ephesians 1 through 3. Take you half the time as the first day. But now read it, okay, let me start kind of thinking about this. Let me meditate on just these doctrines that he's talking about. Day three, read Ephesians 4 through 6. This is going to be the practical things. These are going to be things that you say, yeah. You know, it's going to kind of grate on you, rub on you. Begin to meditate on that. And then day four, read Ephesians 1 through 6 again, the whole book in one sitting, and maybe read it through a different version now, a different translation. Kind of maybe touch you in some ways that, you know, might see some things different. I promise you, you need a jump start in your life. God wants to do it to you through His Word. Some of us are middle of doldrums, ho-hum, you know, get through the day. Listen, I can't take away your problems. But God wants you to get a bigger perspective on Him. Not be so down here walking in the crowd that you can't see anything. The buildings are too tall. The people are too much around you. All of a sudden, you need to get above it all and look down and say, whoo, breath of fresh air. I mean, I was down there, but now I'm way up here. Wow, this is different. God wants to change you. Be expecting. Be expecting Him to work in your life. Maybe some things that might not be easy. I'll say it up front. Might be hard, but trust Him. Let Him bring you down the path wherever He wants to bring you. Bring you in that journey wherever you need to go. Don't be afraid of it. Because you have great riches. You have great resources. Let's not squander. Let's pray.